the challenge of missions, putting feet to our faith. The Great Commission, our Lord Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Never have there been so many incredible opportunities for missionary work worldwide. Yet there are tens of thousands of vacancies waiting to be filled on the mission fields today. The harvest has never been so large, and the workers are frustratingly few. Finding suitable missionary volunteers has never been easy, nor is it likely to get any easier. Missionary service demands dedication, determination, and discipline. And these qualities are basically rejected by this television and cell phone generation. Every mission leader I know has to grapple with an almost crippling shortage of staff, a serious shortage of long-term commitment, and the increasing attrition rate of first-term mission volunteers giving up is destabilizing missionary endeavors worldwide. Most churchgoers today are secular in their mindset and their lifestyle. They have few convictions. They've got more questions than answers. They are reluctant to make any long-term commitments. Our society is existential, concerned primarily about my personal experience now. This is a throwaway, disposable culture, short-sighted, cynical, and short of faith and vision for the future. Our present generation has become selfish, sloppy, soft, spoiled, and self-indulgent, unaccustomed to personal sacrifice, unwilling to endure hardship, and unlikely to exhibit loyalty to any mission or devotion to duty or courage in the face of danger. Reverend Bill Bathman, a missionary who devoted 67 years to missions, mainly serving the persecuted church in Eastern Europe, he put it this way. It's not that Christians in the West aren't willing to suffer persecution for Christ. They just don't want to be inconvenienced. Forget about not being willing to suffer for Christ. They don't want to get wet. They'll stay home if it's raining. In this computer age, our technological advantages over previous generations of missionaries are astounding. Instead of weeks of travel by boat and months by ox cart and on foot, today we can literally reach almost any location on earth in a few days by aircraft, trains, and four-wheel drive vehicles. It took 6 months for William Carey to reach the mission field. It took 9 months for Robert Morrison and Hudson Taylor to reach the mission field by boat. It took 3 months by boat and 4 months by foot for David Livingstone to reach Kuruman, his mission field, where he started. We can reach anywhere in a few days. The advent of radio and computers and desktop publishing and photocopiers and fax machines have made communications, Bible translations, literature production incredibly accessible to all. Also, medical advances now mean that missionaries to West and Central Africa are not being sent to almost certain death. Malaria once made Africa the missionary's graveyard. Whole families perished planting the gospel in this continent. The average life expectancy of a missionary to Africa was 8 years, and to West Africa it was only 2 years. And some died within just 3 months of arriving. CMS, Church Missionary Society missionary, Alexander McKay, when 27 years old, expressed the single-minded determination common to 19th century missionary volunteers. I want to remind the committee that within 6 months, they will probably hear that one of us is dead. But when that news comes, do not be cast down, but send someone else immediately to take the vacant place. Within 3 months, one of their team was murdered, two had given up, another had contracted fever. Within a year, two more had been killed. Within 2 years, McKay was the only one of 8 missionaries left alive in Uganda. He actually survived 12 years. He died of malaria at age 40, so he beat the odds. Roland Bingham, a missionary to Nigeria, wrote, I will open up Africa to the gospel or I will die trying. Yet such devotion to duty is extremely rare today. With all of our technological advantages, we still lag far behind the 19th century missionaries in terms of actual effectiveness. It's not that we lack the tools, but the tenacity. Inventions are poor substitute for integrity, initiative, and innovation. Computers cannot make up for loss of character. We have lots of programs, but it's persistence and perseverance which fulfill the Great Commission. Listen to these voices of the past from missionaries who backed up their words with their lives. Nate Saint, a missionary pilot who was killed by the Orca or Wadani Indians to whom he is ministering in Ecuador, he wrote, "The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die. In the military, we were taught that in order to obtain our objectives, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face the same expendability." C.T. Studd, the famous cricketer turned pioneer missionary to China, to India, to the Congo, he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and if he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Another missionary put it this way, "Our God bids us first build a cemetery before we build a church or a dwelling house," showing us that the resurrection of Africa must be affected by our own destruction. Johan Krupp, the missionary to East Africa, lost his wife and two children within months of arriving in Africa. He wrote, "Though many missionaries may fall in the fight, yet the survivors will pass over the slain into the trenches and take this great African fortress for the Lord." Sadhu Sundar Singh, missionary to Tibet, declared, "I must obey my master and preach his gospel regardless of the threats or the suffering." A missionary organization wrote to Dr. David Livingstone asking, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we have other men we want to send you." Livingstone replied, "If you have men who will come only if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there's no road at all." Henry Martin, the missionary to India and Persia, wrote, "To all appearances, the present year will be more perilous than any I've yet seen. But if I live to complete the Persian New Testament, my life after that will be of less importance." He did live long enough to complete the Persian New Testament. Elizabeth Freeman, missionary to India, declared, "I hope that you will be a missionary wherever your lot is cast. It makes but little difference, after all, where we spend these few fleeting years, but if they're only spent for the glory of God, be assured, there's nothing else worth living for." Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, the founder of the Moravian Missionary Movement, which in 150 years sent out 2,500 missionaries. And by the way, he launched a 150-year prayer meeting, a prayer chain, unbroken, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 150 years. Generation by generation, unbroken prayer chain on his estate, Herrenfurt. And from that estate, they sent out 2,500 missionaries to Greenland's icy mountains, to India's coral strand, all over, even to Kanadendal, first mission station in South Africa, to the Hottentots. He declared, "I have one passion. It is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." Now, these are the inspiring words of Christians whom God used in wonderful ways. Their positive impact upon the world was incalculable. They literally affected the course of history, not because of what they said, but because they put feet to their faith. As William Shakespeare declared, "Action is eloquence." In fact, our actions are the best interpreters of our thoughts and priorities. What we're willing to sacrifice shows what's really important to us. Where can we find such Christian volunteers today? Or more to the point, how do we produce such self-sacrificing disciples in our churches? If the church at the beginning of the 21st century truly wants to obey the Great Commission, then we must produce tens of thousands of such disciples. To effectively evangelize the entire Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist populations, in the final missions frontier, the 1040 window, we will need an army of dedicated disciples. They will need to be like the missionary volunteers who made the 19th century the greatest time of missionary advance and revival in history. And the prayer support base that sends them out will need to be just as dedicated. So, what kind of disciple does the mission field demand? An effective missionary needs to be a person who diligently studies the Bible to discover God's will and who's determined to obey it. Obedience is the best commentary on the Bible. And as Martin Luther stated, I'd rather obey than work miracles. From this foundation of prayerful study of God's word needs to develop true Christian character. This cannot be quickly done. Steadfast Christian character is the product of years of prayer and Bible study and the cultivated habit of responding to God's word in repentance, in faith, and obedience. It involves a teachable heart and a willingness to accept rebuke and discipline, without which we won't grow. This is absolutely essential in missionary service because of the difficult tasks required in the often harsh climates and inhospitable terrains, with the inevitable cross-cultural confusions and misunderstandings, mistakes and failures are inevitable. Resolving interpersonal disputes and overcoming obstacles and enduring criticisms are all part of our job description. The measure of a person's real character is how he works when no one is watching. Referring to temptation, Charles Spurgeon declared, "Learn to say no. It'll be of more use to you than learning to speak Latin." Now, you've got to understand, the English believed you're not educated unless you knew Latin. I remember asking at school in Rhodesia, why are we learning Latin? Why aren't we learning in the belly? And they said, if you don't know Latin, you're not educated. That's a typical English attitude. Latin is essential to education. So Spurgeon said, it's more important to learn to say no to temptation than it is to be able to speak Latin. If you choose an act, you create a habit. If you create a habit, you shape your character. And if you shape your character, you're determining your destiny. As D.L. Moody declared, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. One of the marks of Christian character is integrity, the unshakable commitment to be true to our word. This is important because missions are built on relationships of trust. We have a sacred trust to honor, first of all with God, and then with our churches and our supporters who send us out, and then to those to whom we are sent. There must never be any doubt that you as a Christian will be true to your word, keep your promises, and fulfill all your obligations. Another vital aspect to be cultivated is your attitude. Charles Swindoll stated it most eloquently, life is only 10% what happens to you, and 90% how we respond to it. This may shock you, but I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. It is more important than my past, my education, my bankroll, my successes or failures, my fame or my pain, what other people think of me or say about me, my circumstances or my position. Attitude is that single string that keeps me going or cripples my progress. It alone fuels my fire or assaults my hope. When my attitudes are right, there's no barrier too high. There's no valley too deep. There's no dream too extreme. There's no challenge too great for me. There is no doubt in my mind that a missionary's attitude is far more important than his abilities or apparent lack of abilities. We all have a preconceived notion of just what type of person will succeed in missions. Yet time and again, God surprises us and he challenges us by using some of the most unlikely candidates in some of the most unexpected ways. The only common denominator is a willing volunteer with a positive attitude. I've seen many talented, gifted, promising people with impressive resumes fail and give up. Make no mistake. And I've known of many others with far less apparent abilities, persevere and overcome disappointments, delays, discomfort, defeats, and difficulties to succeed. There is a major difference in people And the big difference is whether the attitude is positive or negative. Negative people feel chained by the past. Positive people feel inspired by the future possibilities. Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian author, said, "We lost because we told ourselves we lost." If you think you can, you can. If you think you can't, you can't. That's true. Attitude is everything. Pessimists will not make the most effective missionaries, and certainly they wouldn't be very happy in the uncertain, difficult situations that so often prevail in the field. Pessimists have a problem for every solution. You give them a solution, they come up with a new problem. A pessimist is one who, when he's given the choice of two evils, chooses both. How we steadily and habitually think, that is what we tend to become like. Negative people feel trapped by the past, either sins of theirs or sins of others, but they feel helpless. They helplessly look back on what might have been. Positive people feel inspired by the future and confidently look forward to what can be accomplished. There are always many reasons why a certain task cannot be done. Those who succeed are those who are willing to learn, to work, to adapt, to innovate, to persevere, to overcome all obstacles, to complete their mission. This requires an inspiring vision of what God wants done, an optimistic attitude towards how God could use me, even me, to accomplish his will. The bridge was out. We still made it across the river. The Bible-reading Christian must eventually become an optimist. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. An essential aspect of a missionary's job description is a willingness to endure opposition and criticism. In fact, it would be very helpful if missionaries were sensitive enough to hear the still small voice of God's guidance while learning to adapt to foreign cultures, and thick-skinned enough to be unaffected by either flattery or criticism. Unjustified criticism is far more common, though. A willingness to submit to authority and an openness to receive rebuke and criticism is essential. However, you need to discern between constructive criticism and destructive criticism. You know how you can tell? Constructive criticism comes from a friend, a coach, a teacher who wants you to succeed. Destructive criticism comes from an enemy who wants you to fail. Is this coming from someone who loves me, who's committed to me, who wants me to succeed, or is this coming from someone who's an opponent who wants to see me fail? Constructive criticism comes from people who want you to succeed. Even if the coach or teacher seems to be unfair, if he's wanting you, investing in you to succeed, then even if it's sharp and painful, that criticism is meant to be constructive. C.T. Studd said, "Had I cared for the opinions of people, I should never have been a missionary." Of his time in China, C.T. Studd wrote, "For 5 years, we never went outside our doors without a volley of curses from our neighbors." The Chinese think that foreign devil is a compound noun. Foreigners, talk about xenophobia. China's got the most xenophobia on earth. Foreign devils is one of their terms. To cope with such hostility, a sense of humor is essential. I've seen these examples. John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, where the first attempt to introduce Christianity resulted in the missionaries John Williams and James Harris being clubbed to death within minutes of landing in 1839. He related the following. "Amongst the many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman, whose crowning argument always was, 'The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals.' At last I replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in a grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make little difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms.'" Robert Morrison, missionary to China, was confronted by a man, the captain of the ship actually, who contemptuously chided him. "Now, Mr. Morrison, do you really believe that you can make an impression on the idolatry of the Chinese Empire?" "No, sir," responded Morrison, "but I expect that God will." To cope with this kind of hostility, you can see this kind of humor. C.T. Studd presents it this parable. Remember the miller's donkey. The miller, his son's donkey, went to market. The miller rode the donkey all the way, and the people exclaimed, "Cruel man. riding himself and making his son walk. So he got down the sun road. And the people slink, what a lazy son for riding while his poor old father walks. Then both father and son rode. And the people said, cruelty to animals, poor donkey. So they got down and carried the donkey on a pole. And the people said, well, here are two asses carrying another ass. Then all three walked. And the people said, what fools to have a donkey and not to ride him. So let's get ahead with our work for God and not care what folks say. In other words, whatever you do, you can be criticized. Now, of course, those who endeavor to submit to Bible college or theological training, apply to join a mission, will be told by well-meaning friends and relatives that they're wasting their lives. Nate Saint's response to this should be our own. And people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives, and when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. David Brainerd, the 18th century missionary to North American Indians, declared, as long as I see anything to be done for God, life is worth living. But oh, how vain and unworthy it is to live for any lower end. Now, many hearing this message may feel inadequate to follow in the footsteps of such pioneers. It's worth remembering that none of them felt either worthy or capable in and of themselves. However, they were willing to learn, and they trusted in God's power, not their own. Gladys Aylward, missionary to China, expressed her view this way. I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps the man wasn't willing. And God looked down, and he saw Gladys Aylward, and God said, well, she's willing. Isabel Kun, missionary to China, issued the following challenge. I believe that in each generation, God has called enough young men and women to evangelize all the yet unreached tribes of the earth. Everywhere I go, I constantly meet with men and women who say to me, when I was young, I wanted to be a missionary, but I got married instead. Or my parents dissuaded me, or some such thing. No, it is not God who does not call, it is man who will not respond. Which raises the point. Over 80% of the missionaries in the world today are women. 85% actually. Where are the men? What kind of army sends its women into the front line of battle while they take the cushy jobs back home? Financial considerations, family responsibilities, career demands no doubt play their role in preoccupying men, and their personal involvement in fulfilling the Great Commission seems to be mission impossible. However, this need not be so. If our congregations would truly make missions a priority, financial constraints that hold back so many eager volunteers would be swept away. Less than 10% of evangelical churches in America have any missions program at all. Less than 1% of total church income is spent on foreign missions. If churches would set aside at least 10% of their budget to support missionaries, especially those sent out from their own congregation, literally thousands more missionary volunteers could be mobilized. It's a sad commentary on the average congregation that more is spent on carpets and heaters and parking lots and sound systems, PAs and boom boxes than fulfilling the Great Commission. There's so many ways to serve the Lord today. Bible translations, radio broadcasts, medical work, church planting, literature evangelism, education, administration, and so on. But you may say, what constitutes a call? Well, how about the need? Does the need constitute a call? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What about the command? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Does the command constitute a call? What about the love of Christ? The love of Christ constrains us because one died for all. What about the will of God? People say, I want to know the will of God. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What about the Great Commission? All authority has been given unto Christ in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I've commanded you. All Christians must pray. Most Christians can give. Some can go. We must all serve God somewhere. Whether we call to go across the street or across the world, our mission is the same. Make disciples, teach obedience. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. C.T. Studd said, you only have one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last.